All right, good morning. Last week, we talked about that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that says, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. And I want this week to sort of continue in that same vein and look at a different verse, a familiar one, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is a familiar text for most of you. It's a passage, I think, probably many of you have memorized. One of the dangers of choosing a well-known text like this is that people tend to tune out early and think, well, this is familiar ground. You're not going to hear much that's fresh or challenging. But I want to encourage you to stay with me this morning, especially bearing in mind what we talked about last week. And I'm going to try to get beyond that layer of familiarity and show you this passage with a whole new richness of meaning. This passage clearly outlines the main points of vulnerability against which Satan aims his attack on us. And in this passage, you have a brief survey of the three worst pitfalls this world has to offer. I'll read the passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, Christian warfare, and we're all soldiers, you know this, we've talked about this before, the Christian life is a battle, and the warfare is a lifelong battle against these three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here you see how those three enemies work together. Because bear in mind, John is specifically writing here about the world and how we're not to love the world. But when he enumerates the specifics of worldliness, what he actually lists here are the sinful tendencies of our corrupt nature, what Scripture calls the flesh. And you put this passage together with everything Scripture says about how Satan tempts us, and you discover that these three danger zones are the very areas where the evil one aims his fiery darts of temptation. And so the world and the flesh and the devil are in collusion together, and the remedy against one is the remedy against the other. And I want to start by stressing that truth because it's a point many people seem confused about. People love to blame the world or the devil when they do wrong, but there's never a time when other people or even Satan himself can lure us into sin unless our own fleshly depravity yields and cooperates with the world and the devil. It always comes down to the flesh in the end. In fact, James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. This is the reason Jesus never sinned, was never seriously inclined to sin. Although Satan tempted him and the world was against him, there was nothing in him. And he even said, the devil, the prince of this world, has nothing in me. It's what's in us that causes us to sin. And the world cooperates, the devil tempts us, but ultimately when we fail, it's the fault of our own flesh. Because Scripture says, there's no temptation overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. When Satan is successful in tempting us, it's invariably because we yielded. You can't escape the blame for sin by claiming that it was Satan or the world rather than our own fleshliness that drove us to sin. The world and the flesh and the devil all work together, but the blame ultimately comes down on the flesh. During one of my trips to India a few years ago, I met a college student who approached me after a meeting where I taught. I think I've told you this story before, but it's been a long, long time. So I'll just recount this for you. This guy believed he was suffering under an intense satanic attack. He said he was being assaulted, if not by demons, by the devil himself. And he wondered if I knew of any special method of spiritual warfare that could help rid his home and his family of satanic influences. And so I asked him about the nature of the attack he was under. And he said he was finding it impossible to get along with his mother. He said the two of them hardly ever spoke to one another at all. If they did, it wasn't a civil word. And the conflicts between them were destroying the peace of the household. And he said he found it hard to study the Bible or grow spiritually as long as there were these tensions ruling in their household. And he was hoping I could tell him how he could get Satan out of his house. And so I first asked him, what makes you think this attack is satanic? And as he described it to me, it sounded much more like raw carnal pride on both his part and his mother's. They were constantly saying unkind and unloving things to one another. He admitted that he never opened his mouth to his mother without insulting her, and she likewise to him. And he purposely did things he knew would annoy her. He spoke disrespectfully to her. He stated quite clearly that he couldn't stand her, and he didn't like being around her. And it sounded to me more like youthful rebellion on his part rather than a satanic attack. And so I told him that. I said, sounds to me like you are just behaving in a fleshly way. I think you need to look into your own heart for the culprit rather than blaming the devil and outside influences. And his response was predictable. He said, you just don't understand the issue. He said, it must be satanic, because the nature of this conflict with his mother was so powerful, and living with her was like living with the devil. And when I raised my eyebrow at that, he quickly added that he couldn't help himself. The temptation to speak hatefully to her and about her was so overpowering, it was as if evil forces had taken over his mind. And I told him, first of all, regardless of Satan's involvement in these issues, the root sin that was causing his problems was just fleshly carnal pride. And I also reminded him that when he sinned with his tongue, he was sinning deliberately of his own accord, so he couldn't escape his own responsibility by blaming Satan for the turmoil in his household. And I told him I agreed that his trouble was probably also demonic. After all, James 3 verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. And so I told him, your tongue is set on fire by hell. And I also reminded him that according to 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and presumption is like iniquity and idolatry. I said, you've opened yourself up to satanic influences by sinning a particularly devilish sin, by indulging in that kind of rebellion against your own mother. I told him, you're committing a sin as evil and as satanic as witchcraft. And he was opening his own heart and life and had opened his own home to Satan's influence, and he was giving the devil every opportunity to take advantage of him. And then I told him, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I'm going to give you a foolproof technique for spiritual warfare that is the most powerful and most potent defense against Satan you could ever employ. And if you do what I say, if you follow these instructions, every time you're tempted to speak an unkind word to your mother, I guarantee this will solve your problem. And so he got out a pen and a piece of paper and prepared to take notes. And when he was looking at me expectantly, ready for the answer, I quoted to him James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And Ephesians 4:26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And if Satan doesn't flee, if he's successful in luring you into sin, it's because your own wicked heart agrees with him and cooperates with him. And so you do whatever sinful thing he's tempted you to do. Mortify those desires. And when that happens, instead of blaming it on influences beyond our control, we need to repent and admit our own fleshly complicity with the devil and resist him rather than cooperating with him. I told him, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. and Scripture says, follows that immediately with this, resist him firm in your faith. That's 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I could tell this guy wasn't really pleased with my reply because he desperately wanted me to agree with him that his problems were completely caused by the devil and that therefore this was completely outside his own heart and beyond his own control. And you know what? If I had offered to go to his house and conduct some kind of ceremonial exorcism, I know he would have taken me up on it immediately. But he was not prepared to admit that he was in any way culpable for the disharmony in his own home. I can kind of sympathize with him, right? Because we're all tempted to believe that our struggle with sin involves some kind of external enemy that we have no power over. We're willing to say that Satan is to blame for our sin. We're even willing to blame the world as long as it's an external cause, as long as we don't have to take the blame on ourselves. But one of the things our text this morning reveals is that even our struggle with this world and all its powerful forces is a struggle that is fomented by inordinate desires that emanate from within ourselves. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Have you ever thought about this? Those sinful tendencies that that text describes are things that come from within us. We ourselves are to blame when inordinate worldly affections crowd out what should be a pure love for God and the things of God. Neither the world nor the devil could ever take advantage of us if our own flesh didn't cooperate. And so I want to approach this passage this morning with one purpose. Let's try to understand why it's here and what it's teaching us so that we can apply the lessons of this text in our lives so that we have a healthy understanding of the nature of the struggle that we're waging against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so that we can avoid the pitfalls that are commonly exploited by the world and the devil and our own flesh. And I want to start by looking at the context of our passage, and then I want to close in for a sort of broader look at the passage itself, and then I want to home in on verse 16, and let's examine these three monumental hazards to our spiritual well-being. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to look at this passage through three lenses. First, we'll take the wide-angle view. Then we'll consider the passage with a normal lens. And then we'll get out a microscope and home in on the details of verse 16. So first, let's look at the context. The Apostle John here is writing to encourage his readers to examine their own hearts and their lives and to see whether they are in the faith. Throughout this epistle, he gives them a number of tests to test whether they're really truly believers. There's a doctrinal test, and there's a moral test, and there's a character test. Three tests. You see the doctrinal test, for example, in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So that's a doctrinal test. You see the doctrinal test again in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. In other words, you want to know who's a true believer and who's not? Look first at their doctrine. Take note of what they teach, because those who deny the Christ of Scripture, as well as those who deny the true gospel of justification by faith, they are not true Christians. That's why we often oppose many movements that are so popular today and yet are trying to forge, where they're trying to forge some type of earthly unity among all the diverse groups that label themselves Christians. And this has been a runaway problem this week with the Pope in our country. It's just a fact that not everyone who claims to be a believer really is. And those who corrupt or deny the core essential truths about Christianity aren't Christians, even though they may use that label to describe themselves. In his second epistle, 2 John verses 10 and 11, John says this, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." He's talking about people who deny the teaching of the apostles. So that's one kind of test to see whether we're true Christians. It's a doctrinal test. He also gives a moral test or a test of behavior. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And you have that same test of behavior then repeated numerous times in this first epistle of John. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And by the way, he's talking about practice here, the habit of your life, the characteristic that defines your whole life. He's not saying you have to be sinless in order to prove that you're a Christian. He started out this epistle by saying, if you say you have no sin, then the truth isn't in you. So he can't be talking about sinlessness here. But what he's saying is that if your life is characterized primarily by sin and wickedness, then you're not a Christian. If your life reveals growth and progression towards righteousness, then you're born of God. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So that's the moral test, the test of obedience. You'll find similar statements throughout this epistle, and this is why we reject the notion that some Christians can live carnal lives no different from unregenerate people, with no true love for God, with no concern for holiness, with no pattern of obedience to the commands of God, and yet they claim to have assurance of their salvation. The Apostle John says here that the one who is truly born of God cannot live a life like that. And then there's a third major test, and it's a test of character. This is the test of love, we could put it that way. What do you love? Whom do you love? That's the defining point in your whole character. What do you love? Or who do you love? And that's also the important evidence of whether you're truly born again or not. You see this summed up in chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And according to the Apostle John, loving one another is also how we show our love for God. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Or chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." So there are these three major tests, and they do sometimes overlap, like in the verse I just read. We love the children of God, and we obey God's commandments. There's both the character test and the moral test. And so there are these three major tests, the test of doctrine, the test of obedience, and the test of love. And they each appear repeatedly throughout this epistle. In fact, 1 John is notoriously difficult to outline because he keeps cycling back through the same points he's already made, and he re-stresses these three tests again and again and again. He revisits them each several times, and in a way, this entire epistle is John's own exposition of the statement he makes in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the key statement of this epistle, and everything else he says simply expands and elucidates the meaning of that statement. Now, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2, he introduces what I've called the test of love. And this was, by the way, a very important issue with the Apostle John. You remember that he's been nicknamed the Apostle of Love. And he begins to talk about the new commandment, verse 7. Behold, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And it may look like he's contradicting himself here, but he isn't. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this commandment that he's describing isn't really new, but it's the old commandment we've heard from the beginning, and yet it is new as well. What's the commandment? Well, he's referring specifically to the statement Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So the new commandment is love. It's a new commandment because it's being formally issued here as the governing principle of our lives under Christ's new covenant. But it's an old commandment also because it subsumes every aspect of the moral law that was given under the old covenant. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that all the Old Testament moral law hangs on two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfilling of the moral law. That's Romans 13, verse 10. Love fulfills the law. And here, the Apostle John is beginning to show how this principle is one of the tests of whether we're truly Christians or not. In fact, this is the most conspicuous mark of the genuine believer. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And John is building on that truth in this epistle, which he had heard directly from the lips of Christ on the very night of his betrayal. Remember, John, who's writing this epistle, was there. He heard this when Jesus said it with his own ears. And he writes in our chapter, 1 John 2, verses 10 through 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. So this is the new commandment he's giving them. It's a commandment to love one another. And remember, according to 1 John 5:20, implied in this commandment to love one another is a commandment to love God as well. I read that for you earlier, that if you really love your, if you don't love your brother, then you can't possibly love God. So the two things are inextricably linked. When he says love one another, even implied in that commandment is a commandment to love God and obey him, because that's his commandment, that we love one another. So he's reiterating this new commandment that he heard from Jesus, the commandment to love, and that section covers verses 5 through 11. We're following the context here, remember? 5 through 11, he's just expounding on this commandment to love. Verses 12 through 14 are a digression. These verses are like a parenthetical remark, verses 12 through 14, where John addresses his audience, his reading audience, as fathers and young men and little children, three different kinds of generations, the fathers, the young men, and the little children. And the point he makes here is that no matter what stage of spiritual growth you're at, whether you're a father or a young man or a little child, the same commandment governs you. The commandment to love is not merely the elementary starting point of the Christian faith. It also sums up the duty of the most mature believer as well. You know, unlike Gnosticism or the mystery religions, Christianity does not have a different set of principles for more advanced believers. There isn't some deep secret truth that you get initiated into as you become a more mature believer. But the same overarching commandment governs everyone, children and fathers alike, and young men too. And so now in our passage then, beginning in verse 15, he begins to outline the negative side of this love. We're to love God and love our brethren, but there's a kind of love that is incompatible with righteous love. This is what the world doesn't understand. Every time you hear some worldling talk about love, he's generally trying to justify the love for some perverted sin. You know, it's okay for, you know, homosexuals to marry or people to marry animals or whatever. If they really love, what's wrong with love? There is a kind of love that's wicked. And this is vital because, especially today, there are a lot of people who want to make the principle of love a kind of ethereal goodwill that is just strewn about indiscriminately on every conceivable object. And in fact, in the culture of American Christianity, if you include the mainstream denominational groups and everyone in our society who calls himself a Christian, I think it's fair to say that the prevailing notion of Christian charity in society at large is an idea of love that is supposed to be always benevolent, always congenial, always positive about everything. I hear this all the time. You know, years ago when I first began to investigate and catalog all the Christian resources on the internet, I started making a large list of links to other Christian websites or religious websites or people who claim to be Christians or people pretending to teach biblical truth. And in order to keep them straight in my own mind, and also in order to help other Christians who might not be very discerning about all the doctrinal dangers that are all over the internet, I started to classify my links to other websites according to their doctrinal soundness. And so there's a large category of links that I've labeled helpful. And then there are other categories called bad theology and really bad theology. And then the longer I kept doing it, I found I needed to add a category called really, really bad theology. And because I couldn't always remember what I thought about this website when I first came, or just to remind myself originally, but then also to help other people understand what's bad or good about these various websites, I started annotating my links to explain why I categorize them as good or bad. And to this day, every week of my life, I get email messages from people who are convinced that it is inherently unloving to label someone else's theological beliefs bad theology. And they write me to chide me for posting my disagreements with other Christians' doctrine on the web. But the love that is called for in the new commandment is not a sort of vague, indiscriminate congeniality. That's not Christ-like love. He didn't show love to the evil Pharisees whose corrupt teaching was for their own self-aggrandizement. What he said to them was far worse than anything I've said in any of my annotations on the internet, far more negative. So real love for the truth can't be always positive and always congenial. Real love for the truth necessarily involves a hatred for evil and for error and for falsehood. Or as John says it here, love for the Father rules out love for this world. And so that's the context for this passage. This is a crucial part of all the biblical commandments about love. Whenever somebody quotes the love commands to you to try to get you to sign off on some evil or sin, and that happens a lot these days with people trying to pressure evangelical Christians to say, okay, homosexuality is all right, or I'm not going to criticize it. Just remember this text and quote this text back to them. You can't love the Father and love the world at the same time. That's what he's saying. And every time you read a commandment in Scripture that tells us to love God and love the brethren, this converse commandment is also implied, do not love the world. So that's the context. Now, consider this passage for what it says, and we'll set aside the broad angle lens and look at this passage now through our normal reading glasses. Let me read the passage again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Some people imagine that there's a difficulty between this verse and another familiar passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So how is it that God loved the world, but he commands us not to love the world? Don't be confused by this. This is a classic example of how words can be used in one biblical context, and the same words might mean something totally different in a different context, even by the same biblical author. The same John who wrote this epistle is the one who penned the gospel that bears his name. And if you compared John 3:16 with 1 John 2:15 in the Greek text, you would discover that he uses exactly the same Greek word for the noun world, which is kosmos in the Greek, both here and in John 3:16. And it's also the same Greek verb for the word love, both here and in John 3:16. It's agapeo in the Greek. And if you use the method some people use to interpret Scripture, you know, just the concordance comparison method, you might be tempted to conclude that these verses teach that it's okay for God to love the world, but not for us. But that's a bad way to interpret Scripture. The context is always the key to the meaning, and you have to always check the context. And the context shows that between John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15, John is using that same expression, kosmos, to mean two distinctly different things. And he also uses the verb agapeo to mean two distinctly different kinds of love. Actually, the word kosmos, translated world in English, can refer to many different things, the same as it can in English. It can mean this physical world, the planet Earth, the material part of God's creation, or it can mean the world of people, the human race in general terms. In fact, in John 3:16, the word kosmos does speak of people, and the context makes that clear. It's the world of humanity, the human world. But here in 1 John 2, we're told not to love the world. So does this mean we're not to love the world of people? Obviously not. And in fact, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus commands us to love even our enemies. So this 1 John 2:15 cannot mean that we're forbidden to love the world of people. So does it mean we're not to love the world of creation? We have to answer no to that as well. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. And that's talking about the world of creation. We're not to despise what God has created. He's given it to us to enjoy it. So what can this mean? Well, notice right here in 1 John 2, John himself carefully defines what he means by kosmos in verse 16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, not from the Father, but is from the world. He's describing the world of evil. He's talking about the order of things that are ruled by Satan and that stand in opposition to God. It's not the same world he's talking about in John 3:16. That was the world of people, which we are commanded to love. This is the world of evil, which we are forbidden to love. Now, as I said, we should understand this because we do this with the English word world all the time. We speak of the wide, wide world of sports. You know, the world of sports is not a separate planet. Some of you wives whose husbands are addicted to ESPN might not get that, but it isn't a separate planet. It's the dominion of this world where athletic competition rules. It's an organized system. Or we speak of the world of finance or the world of entertainment in the same way. And so the word kosmos speaks of one thing in John 3:16 and speaks of something entirely different here. Here he's speaking of the world of evil, the evil world system, that system that is governed by Satan, who in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is called the God of this world. That's the devil. And also, 1 John 5:19, John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what he's talking about here is that wicked world system that we're not supposed to love. That's the realm of Satan, the realm of evil, the worldly realm of wickedness. We're not supposed to set our affections on it. As Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And in 1 John 2:16, here in our text, John says the evil system that governs this earthly world is characterized by lust and pride, and therefore it's not worthy of our affection. Now, look at the verb agapeo, the word translated love. In John 3:16, it speaks of a compassionate love for fallen humanity. God loved the world of people so much that he sent his son to die and redeem a remnant through whom he would perpetuate this human race throughout all eternity. That speaks of a compassionate and redemptive love. The good of others is the object of the love spoken of in John 3:16. But agapeo in 1 John 2:15 means something entirely different. This is talking about a selfish affection, an inordinate attachment that grows out of our own sinful and fleshly appetites. And John makes that clear in verse 16. So once we understand the context here, it eliminates any appearance of conflict between this verse and John 3:16. Now, I want to point out why John says we should not love the world of evil. He gives three reasons. The first is in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's simply saying that love for this world is incompatible with the love of God. It's an echo of James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in Luke 16, 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't love God and love the system of evil that opposes him. So that's reason number one. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's a second reason, verse 16. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this may seem an obvious point. I think it is obvious to most of you, so I don't want to belabor it, but I can't just pass over it, because every now and then I meet some overzealous young hyper-Calvinist who wants to argue that God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of this world means that he is ultimately the source and the creator of even the evil in this world. And this verse explicitly teaches otherwise. Evil is not from God. It emanates from a world that opposes him. It is true that God is sovereign over evildoers. It's true that he circumscribes the limits to which they can go with their evil. It's even true that God uses evil for his own good purposes. It's also true that evil was part of his original plan and eternal decree for his creation, and it was not something that crept in somehow and caught God off guard or took him by surprise. But still, and Scripture is emphatic about this, God is neither the source nor the author of evil. He's not the efficient cause of it. Evil is not even a created thing. People often ask then, if God didn't do it, who created evil? It's not a created thing. Evil is a defect owing to something God, owing to sin in something God created good, perfect. Scripture's very clear about this. When God had ceased his creative work, he looked at everything he had made, and Genesis 1:31 says he pronounced it very good. There was no sin. And everything God created was good. It was later marred by the sin of his creatures, but the source of sin, that defect, is not God. And it's not a created thing, it's a destructive thing. The onset of evil was not an act of creation, it was an act of destruction. And God is in no sense the source or the efficient cause of it. These roots of all evil, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, are not from the Father. They're from the world. They pertain to the world. They belong to the evil system of this world. They are in no way related to or derived from God. And don't ever press your understanding of divine sovereignty to the point where you make God the approver or the efficient cause of evil. I know there are some, even around Grace Church from time to time, I've met people who have flirted with blasphemous notions like that. God is not the source or the author of evil. And these things are not from the Father, they're from the world. There's a third reason we're not to love the world. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This world, together with all the evil in it, is temporary and transient. It's passing away. We're not to set our affections on such a temporary object. If you attach your affections to things that are passing away, you yourself will be destroyed in the judgment of those things you love. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Mark 8:36. This world is transient, it's temporary, it's passing away, it's measly compensation to receive in exchange for your eternal soul. If you could gain the whole world and everything in it, it wouldn't be enough to make up for the eternal loss of your soul. Wouldn't it be tragic to spend your whole life pursuing the world, even if you could gain all the wealth in the world, even if you obtained every material and worldly thing you ever desired or sought, and then at the end you discover that everything you spent your lifetime pursuing is only temporal, not eternal? You would discover only after it's too late that you had forfeited a host of eternal blessings for something you couldn't keep anyway, because it's all going to turn to dust. That will be the sad discovery multitudes make when they stand before the throne of judgment. And that's what John is saying here. Now, that's a broad overview of the sense of the passage. Now we're ready to take out a microscope and take a closer look at verse 16. This is where I want to focus for the next 10 minutes or so. And let's see how the Apostle John characterizes all that is in this world. Notice verse 16 again. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, it's clear there. He enumerates specifically three hazards to our spiritual well-being. And as I pointed out at the beginning, if we were writing this ourselves analytically, we might think that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life pertain to the flesh more than they do to the world or the devil. Because these are all sins of the flesh. These are the sins of corrupt human nature. But this is what John says characterizes the evil world system that we're commanded not to love. Those fleshly failures set the agenda for the whole world system. So let's look at them one at a time. First, the desires of the flesh. This speaks of fleshly appetites, lust. That's how it's translated in the King James, and I think here the King James is definitely a superior translation. The lust of the flesh. He's speaking about inordinate desires that begin with simple human needs like hunger and weariness and the sex drive. Those are all normal human needs, legitimate desires even. In most cases, if you neglect those needs, you'll die. But when those desires are corrupted and perverted by sin, they can become wicked appetites that will also destroy us. There's nothing wrong with hunger, for example, as long as we remain in control of that desire. But when the desire controls us, normal hunger gives way to the sin of gluttony, and that's a fleshly lust. There's nothing wrong with weariness and the desire for rest. But a person who forfeits control of that normal desire becomes lazy and slothful in a sinful way. There's nothing inherently wrong with the sex drive. Hebrews 13, verse 5, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But if that controls you rather than vice versa, it gives way to all kinds of perverse desires and evil lusts and drunkenness and immorality, and any sin that stems from a lack of self-control is rooted in this kind of fleshly lust. Don't love those things, John says. Don't be controlled by such lusts, because it's incompatible with the true love for God. Next, he mentions the desires of the eyes. And here he's talking about the sin that I would say has become the hallmark of our generation. You know, everywhere you look today, you are bombarded with inducements to succumb to the lust of the eyes. Our perverted society deliberately appeals to the lust of the eyes, and it tries to inflame this kind of lust in everyone. It's called advertising. Turn on your television set, and you will be assaulted with things deliberately designed to appeal to the lust of the eyes. Get on the internet, and you face the problem multiplied exponentially. And even if you unplug from TV and the internet, you can't drive through Santa Clarita without facing a constant onslaught of temptations to lust with the eyes. The lust of the eyes, primarily a sin, an appeal to sin within the imagination. That's what it is. If the lust of the flesh is best characterized by out-of-control bodily desires, the lust of the eyes occurs when the imagination is out of control. Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's Matthew 5:28. And the sin he's describing there is a sin that takes place only in the imagination, but that's what John has in mind here when he speaks of the desires of the eyes. And finally, he names pride in possessions. Again, the King James says the pride of life. The New American Standard Bible says the boastful pride of life. That may be the best translation of this verse, because what it's describing is a sort of boastful arrogance it's the arrogance that frankly typifies the rulers of this world, the rich, the powerful, the popular people of the world. It's not just pride in possessions. That's what the ESV says. That's what I've been reading. But includes that, and it's that kind of pride. It's when people are so proud of whatever worldly advantages or material wealth or even good looks that they manage to attain. They become proud of that. And, you know, if even people with no material possessions cultivate pride, pride in their reputations, pride in their athletic prowess, pride in their self-sufficiency, and sometimes even pride in their poverty. This is the tendency all fallen creatures face towards self-glorification. He's referring, John is here, to the tendency that makes us overly obsessed with how we look or what sort of social status we maintain or a host of other selfish tendencies, sinful ambition, arrogant boasting. It's the pride that makes a boxer stand over his defeated opponent and taunt him, saying things like, I'm the greatest, or I'm the king of the world. It's raw egoism, and our generation has actually tried to elevate it into a virtue. I remember editing a book by, I think it was The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur, and he was analyzing a program that, this was back in the 1990s, that had appeared on MTV, of all places. And I don't know why John MacArthur was watching MTV, but I think he saw the listing for this program in TV, in the TV guide, and it was a program they did on the seven deadly sins. MTV on the seven deadly sins. And they interviewed one of the female celebrities about pride, and her response was, pride? That's a sin? Whoever made that a sin? That's silly, she says, and just blew it off. And you know what? That really speaks to the perspective of our generation. We love pride. We think it's a virtue, but God calls it a sin, and it's a sin that breeds other sin because pride lies at the root of most human strife, hatred, other kinds of wars and fightings. This is the very sin that caused Satan's fall. It's like the original sin of all. And in fact, I want you to notice that these same three worldly tendencies were all present in the beginning at the fall when Adam fell. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. Speaking about Eve and how she was tempted. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's an appeal to the desires of the flesh, the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it was the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life that caused humanity to fall in the first place. That's why this is all that it's in the world. These same worldly pitfalls played a role in the fall of humanity, a dominant role, and they continue to plague us today. Look at any magazine rack and you will see all those temptations displayed in vivid color. The world appeals overtly to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In fact, don't get me started about women's magazines. If you want to see the very definition of worldliness, there it is. I got stuck standing in a checkout line at an airport newsstand not long ago, and I was positioned right next to the women's section of the magazine wall, and it was awful. One magazine alone had articles on how to talk so that everyone will listen, and how to look younger and sexier, appealing to pride. Same magazine had a lead article on amazing lovemaking techniques, appealing to the lust of the flesh. And the cover, of course, was carefully designed to appeal to the lust of the eyes. And I don't need to tell you that the magazines that target men are even worse. We live in a world that is completely given over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. That is the heart of the sin of worldliness. We don't talk about worldliness anymore. You know, when I was a new Christian back in the middle part of the 20th century, which seems like ancient history now, used to hear a lot of sermons against worldliness. Nobody preaches about that anymore. We live in a generation when almost no one is concerned that worldliness is a sin. And yet that's the point of this entire text. It's not a sin postmodern Christians are very concerned about, you know, in our zeal to accommodate unchurched people with a message that is seeker-sensitive and user-friendly, postmodern Christians are determined to portray the church's mission in this world as a kind of friendly dialogue, a conversation. It's not. It's warfare, and the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Worldliness is a sin. Ask the typical Christian today to define worldliness, and they'll talk about, especially if they're old-fashioned, they'll talk about surface issues like drinking and smoking and dancing and going to movies. But this verse teaches us that real worldliness is a heart that is in love with sensual appetites, sinful imaginations, and selfish ego, pride. Worldliness is the particular sin of the church in this generation. It's why we never hear about it. It steps on too many toes. But it's where the evangelical movement lives in the realm of worldliness. And the problem gets worse every time evangelicals fall in love with a new fad that imitates and celebrates the spirit of the age. The church is becoming as proud and as lustful as the world. And that is precisely what this verse commands us not to do. And yet, it does step on our toes, doesn't it? I hope you see what a high standard this passage sets for us. We're called to be different from the world if we're going to reach the world for Christ. And these three sins encompass all that is in the world, everything that must be put off if we're going to be conformed perfectly to the likeness of Christ. Are you aware of that in your day-to-day lives? Is your heart set on Christ so that you won't be dragged into sin by the love of this world? Remember, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God give us grace to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For we are dead, Scripture says, and our lives are hid with Christ in God. We need to live with the hope that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. And set our affections on that. Set our expectations on that. And the love of the world won't have any room in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that the evil that draws us most powerfully into sin is in us. It resides in us. Our flesh and our eyes are prone to lust, and our hearts are predisposed to pride. And yet, greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. Empower us, we pray, by your Spirit, to resist the lure of this world and all its sin. Give us a love for Christ. Give us an expectation of glory that overwhelms all the base desires of our flesh. And as we set our affections on heaven, wean us from the evils of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.